gone back to my King James Bible. I can't take it anymore. I tried to change translations and it doesn't work. Everything I've memorized, it's always been in the King James. So I'm going back.
Amen.
So Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have been working through Colossians chapter 3, which deals with progressive sanctification, where God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And there are two aspects of progressive sanctification, which are mortification and vivification. And Paul deals with both of these aspects in verses 5 through 17. In 5 through 11, Paul dealt with the mortification of sin, where the believer is instructed and exhorted to kill and to destroy and put away, put off sin, the sin in his life. In verses 12 through 17, Paul deals with vivification. To vivify is from the Latin vivere, which means to give life to. In the process of sanctification, the believer is being vivified unto a life characterized by spiritual virtues. By the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the believer more and more adorns his life with Christian graces. It is progressive, and it increases in the life of the believer as the believer grows in grace. In verses 12 through 13, the believer is exhorted to cultivate or to put on the virtues of spiritual life. And here Paul exhorts us to put on, more literally, to clothe ourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. The verb to put on is an aorist imperative, which means that we're to do this with a sense of urgency and determination. In verse 14, love is pictured as the garment that is put on top of these virtues. It is the outer garment, the robe that covers the undergarments of Christian virtues. Love is described here as the bond of perfection. The Greek word for bond is syndesmos, and it literally means to bind together. So love is the virtue that unites and binds all the Christian virtues together. So that brings us now to verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Peace is to rule in the Christian's life. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The rule of peace in our hearts is part of this vivification that we have been talking about. It is God enlivening the soul with the peace of Christ ruling in our heart. The Greek word for rule, prabueto, literally means to be an umpire. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it has a reference to an athletic contest and the role of a referee. It came to mean governing in general.
Let the peace of Christ govern in your hearts. God would have peace to reign in our hearts as Christians. This verb to rule is a present active imperative verb. Continue letting peace that comes from Christ order all things in your life. Let it rule in your relationships in the world. Let it rule in your relationship one to another in the church. Let it rule in your relationship to God. And this involves the determination of the Christian to do this by the grace of God. Then the Greek term used for peace is eirene. In general, it denotes a state of tranquility, a state of safety and well-being. In particular, it denotes a harmonious relationship between nations or between individuals. And when it's used in the context of the gospel, it denotes a harmonious relationship between God and the sinner. A relationship that has been procured through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace is qualified in our text by the phrase of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this peace of Christ is a common expression in Paul's letters. It occurs regularly in his prayers and in the opening salutations of his letters. In fact, in the book of Colossians here, the second verse, to the saints and faithful brethren of in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Christ is designated as the Lord of peace. He's the sovereign over peace, and he dispenses it to whomsoever he will. The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ gives to his people. Peace is the gift of Christ. Now turn to John 14:27. And here Christ is speaking to his disciples for the last time. He's going to be arrested and then crucified. And so as he's contemplating departing from them, he gave them this blessing of peace. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. So you see here, the Christian's peace is Christ's peace. The peace that Christ gives, he calls it my peace. He bought it with his own blood. He purchased it by his substitutionary death on the cross. And he is appointed of the Father to dispense it. The peace that Christ gives is not the same as the peace that the world gives. The world's peace is superficial and fleeting and based upon the things of this world and limited to the realm of this world. The peace that Christ gives is eternal and can never be taken away. Now, the basis of this peace is the work of Christ. It was his work on the cross that reconciled us to God. Romans 5:1 is a verse that we all know. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse tells us the only way we can have peace with God man apart from Christ, in his natural state, in his unregenerate state, in the state that he was born into, is in a hostile relationship with God. Not a peaceful relationship. God's anger and wrath is upon the unbeliever. He is at enmity with God. All men are born into this state. This state of disobedience. Because of the fall, man lost the image of God. The moral image of God. And he plunged himself into this state of total depravity. And this total depravity that places man at odds with God, as an enemy of God, as a hater of God, he's born with. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He digs deep into the very nature of the case, his nature. Natural man comes into the world as an enemy of God and under his wrath. And the fury of God's wrath hangs over the unbeliever. "For he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God abides upon him." Now this term for wrath, orge, it denotes anger and strong displeasure. God's wrath is the reaction of his holiness against sin. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that God is willing to show his wrath and make his power known against the wicked. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That all men know that God's wrath is upon them, and it's a reality of God, a sense of deity that they have to suppress and hold down. The relationship between God and man is not one of peace. It's hostile. Now, to understand God's wrath, we need to consider something of his nature, his attributes. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Because God is holy, he infinitely abhors all sin. Man is a sinner by nature. And therefore the relationship between God and man is necessarily hostile. Because God is righteous, he demands perfect obedience and perfect conformity to his moral law. And because God is just, he's bound by his nature to exact punishment for every violation of his moral law. God's wrath abides upon the unbeliever. Now, how can man be reconciled to God? How can this hostile relationship become a relationship of peace? The only way man can be reconciled to God is by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Divine judgment was fully satisfied by his vicarious sacrifice, his atonement, which he wrought on the cross. By bearing the guilt of our sin and suffering the penalty of our sin in our place as our substitute, the justice of God was fully satisfied. All the demands of God, God's law, were legally satisfied. And God's anger was appeased. His wrath was assuaged. God was propitiated through the death of his Son. And all those who have embraced the person and the work of Jesus Christ by faith have entered in now into a peaceful relationship with God and have become his friends. By virtue of one's union with Christ, the believer has been reconciled to God. Sin has been pardoned. Justice has been satisfied. Peace is made. And man is reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul speaks as an ambassador of Christ, commissioned by him to declare his message. And he says in verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." This Greek verb translated to be reconciled is katalasso, and expresses a change of relationship, a change from being enemies of God to becoming His friends. It's an old word. It was originally used to exchange coins, exchanging coins for other coins of equal value. Here it denotes an exchange of a hostile relationship to one of a peaceful relationship with God, to be at peace with God. And this verb, to be reconciled, is an aorist imperative again, meaning that the gospel message is pressed upon the unbeliever with urgency. Be reconciled to God, for God's wrath hangs over you. It's out of great concern for the lost that the Christian tells one to be reconciled to God. This verb is in the passive voice also, indicating that man must embrace this offer of reconciliation that is provided. God is the author and source of this reconciliation. Man has no ability to reconcile himself to God. He cannot earn God's favor by any good works or any self-righteousness. It must come through Christ and through the work of the cross, and Christ alone. So Paul is saying, be reconciled to God. He's saying, embrace the offer of the gospel. And he goes on in verse 21 to explain reconciliation to God, being at peace with God in terms of an exchange of righteousness as a legal transaction. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That Christ became sin for us, that our sin, the guilt of our sin, the condemnation, our condemnation was placed upon Him, imputed to Him. And He, as our substitute, died on the cross in His passive obedience and suffered our punishment in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness, who knew no sin, His perfect obedience to the law of God, His perfection in keeping the law of God imputed to us. In this exchange of righteousness, our unrighteousness going to Him and His righteousness coming to us by way of imputation as a legal transaction. That is reconciliation to God. And it's only procured through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man can have no peace without that. Embracing this legal transaction is called justification by faith. And the first consequence of justification by faith is that we have peace with God. His wrath no longer abides over us. And the fear and the dread of damnation and eternal punishment has been removed. And He's cast away our sins as far as east is from west, and He remembers them no more. We are no longer the objects of God's wrath. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a conscious peace with God in the heart and in the life of the believer. The dread of judgment and God's vengeance is gone. For God is at peace with us through the redemptive work of His Son. We're now His friends. And there is this inward peace of conscience arising from this sense of pardon sin and reconciliation to God. And it's a spiritual peace with God, a tranquil state of the soul that is assured of our salvation in Christ and by virtue of our union with Christ. So that's the basis of peace. Well, in the fifth place, Paul mentions in our text the specific place of rule for the peace of Christ, and that's in the believer's heart. The heart is a term that is sometimes used for the mind and our understanding. It's sometimes used for our will, sometimes for our affections, and many times all of these faculties, the will, the mind, and the emotions, all of the faculties together. When we consider the heart of man. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. This is part of the believer's vivification, a quickening of life from spiritual death, that the peace of Christ now rules in our heart. And this peace can only come through the Spirit of God who rules in the heart, who indwells the believer. It is a God-given grace. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So once again, we refer to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. It's the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. So having received the peace of Christ, the Christian then is to be at peace with one another. There is an inward peace of God, and there is a peace with one another. The Christian is called to peace with one another. Paul says in our text, to which also ye were called. God has summoned us to be at peace, to be at peace with one another. And I sense here that Paul is perhaps referring to some disrupted peace in the congregation as he deals with these heresies, these Gnostic heresies in the Colossian church, or that was affecting the members of the church in Colossae. God has summoned us to be at peace with one another and to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers and the Beatitudes, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Christian's peace is especially manifested in the body of Christ. In one body, we're called to have peace in this body of Christ of ours, the local body of Christ. When peace reigns in the church, no strife or division can exist. A church cannot prosper without peace. A Christian is called. When God saves someone, the Christian is called to a body of Christ. They're called into a corporate entity called the church. And they're called to be at peace with one another. Christ said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace one with another. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected. Be comforted. Be of the same mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." And finally, from our text, we see that the Christian is to be thankful for peace. "And be ye thankful." I call your attention to the verb to be. In the Greek, it's ginomai. It means to become. The sense is, keep on becoming thankful. Grow in thankfulness. Ever be thankful. We're to be grateful for the peace that Christ bestows upon us. In a very practical way, are you at peace with your husband or your wife? Are you at peace with your children? Are you at peace with your co-workers? And most importantly, are you at peace with God? These are things to be thankful for, to give God thanks for, and continue to thank God. When we contemplate how peace came to us through the cross, how profound should our gratitude be to others and to one another? There is no room for ill will or bitterness in the church if thankfulness prevails in our congregation. Thankfulness takes away all the ill will and the conflict in the church, to be thankful before God for peace. This is the fourth time that Paul has mentioned thankfulness in this epistle. And he's not done. He'll bring it up two more times by the time that he gets to the end of the epistle. So, let me just close with this. Many people have a false sense, a false notion of peace. Jeremiah condemned the false prophets who cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. There is no peace to the wicked. Isaiah twice prophesied, there is no peace to the wicked. Many try to convince themselves of peace, that their life is tranquil and at peace because of good health, because of prosperity, because of financial security, and a host of other ways that man would try to deceive himself to think that he's at peace, that he's at peace. And what's worst of all is to think that he's at peace with God by some false notion of God, by some false philosophy of God, that he's at peace with God. How can God judge sin when he's a loving God? You hear that today in Christian circles. In fact, there's been a theological movement with some of the great scholars of the day who cannot bear with the notion that God punishes sin and punishes sinners for eternity. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they suppress a hostile relationship that they know because they were created in the image and likeness of God, and they have that sense of deity within them that they are at odds with God and His wrath abides upon them. It's revealed from heaven to them and they must suppress it and run from it. But there is no escape from it because it's embedded in their heart. For those who know not Christ among us today, sue for peace with God. Be reconciled to God. Grab hold of that imputed righteousness by faith. Make it your own. The guilt of your sin being imputed on the to Christ, who suffered and died on the cross in your place. And His perfect righteousness in keeping the law, making you acceptable before God, imputed to you. Grab hold of these. Grab hold of it by faith and make it your own. Being justified by faith, you will have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, what a glorious thing it is, being justified by faith, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.